first of all, the Lord's table is an ordinance. In contrast, it is not a what is called a sacrament. You'll hear this term very frequently in the Episcopal Church.
Is it too high?
Yeah, well, okay, if it sticks. Jeff Dowell helpfully gave us a little strip of tape up at the top. Remember that? Years ago? The glue is now failing, so we'll have to get a renewal on that. Or just chuck this whole system and get a new one. But anyway, it's not a sacrament. In the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, even the Presbyterian Church, you'll hear that terminology used. That is a sacrament. A sacrament is what I call a mysterious means of grace. They might not, thanks Duane, they might not use the idea of mysterious here, but what it's supposed to do is it's supposed to accomplish the thing that it signifies, whatever the sacrament is. In the Catholic Church, of course, you have baptism and the Eucharist and holy orders and marriage and things like that, which are also sacraments. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says that sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church. Okay, part of that so far so good, but except for the use of sacrament. But then the problem really comes in, by which divine life is dispensed to us. That's a quote right out of their catechism. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces there in the rite, in the visible rite, in the sacrament. They bear fruit in those who receive them with required dispositions. They're thinking of the disposition of faith, of course. But Catholics believe, for example, that in the Eucharist is a sacrament in which God conveys grace to the participant in the doing of the ritual. So you see, the key idea of a sacrament is the dispensing of grace in one way or another. And to them, it's really the communication of the divine life. You see why sacraments are necessary in order to be saved in their system? They have the dispensing of grace in those. Now, there are four major views on the Lord's table or communion or Eucharist, as some call it. There's our view, which is the memorial ordinance view. Then there is the transubstantiation view. That's the Catholic view. There's the consubstantiation, the Lutheran view, and there's what's called spiritual presence. All of those last three really talk about a real presence of the Lord being somehow connected with the elements of the Lord's table. And I mentioned last on the slide there, Eastern Orthodox believers call it, this is a mouthful, but it's metousiosis, which is basically the Greek form of transubstantiation. It means essentially the same thing, but they call it by a different term. And essentially those last three views are sacramental views, whereas the first one, ours, is the symbolic or memorial view. Maybe better to put it like that. Now, some names. This is just to familiarize you with where these views come from. The memorial view or the symbolic view is often associated with Huldrych Zwingli and his opponent, Calvin, the spiritual presence view. Luther, of course, he held what is called the consubstantiation view, or the substance of the elements is connected with the presence of the Lord being in, with, or under those elements. And then, of course, the Catholics are the transubstantiation view. By the way, trans, change, substance, change of substance. So they believe that there is a change of actual substance in the elements as they're taken in the ordinance. Now, let me help you to distinguish these views. First of all, we said that there's a difference between the views as to the belief or the view of them as a sacrament on the one hand or an ordinance on the other hand. Remember, we have the ordinance view, the command, a symbol of the visible, a visible symbol of the gospel truth that's commanded by the Lord and the Church. But these other views also differ in that they differ in their understanding of what happens to the elements when they're used in the ritual. And more precisely, what I'm saying here is that the idea is that they differ as to how Jesus is related to the elements of the bread and the wine. Now, you might ask yourself, because you've been in our kind of church for a while, what does that mean? What is Jesus' relationship to these elements that are on the table? And here it is. Here are the different explanations. So the substance of the elements to the Catholic, they think that it changes into the body and blood of the Lord. Actually, strange to us, but that's what they believe. In Luther's view, the body and blood of Jesus is present, as I said, in, with, and under the forms or the elements, as we call them. And in the spiritual presence view, the Reformed view, or what's often held in Presbyterian churches, the Lord's real presence is in the elements, but it's spiritually or by the Spirit. So it's sort of it's between the Lutheran view and our view, you could say. And then I've put the last view here, the memorial view. The elements do not change. That's the fact of the matter. That's what our belief is. And I'll try to defend that here for us in a moment. But the elements just don't change. Now, here's the thing. The key difference between the views is basically this. The transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and spiritual presence views, all the other denominational views here, suggest that the Lord and His body, or His body, are somehow present in a special way in the elements of the ritual, but it's at a certain time. I mean, if I were a Catholic, He's not there now, but I'd have to do the, what's it called? I'd have to do the consecration in order for that to happen. There has to be some point at which these things, these elements change. The memorial view, what we believe, teaches that the elements are the elements, and that our faithful participation symbolizes some things, but the ordinance does not give Christ's presence or does not change into His presence. So I've said that here in so many words. Now, some have attacked our view and said, well, you guys hold the doctrine of the Lord's table that is the real absence view of the Lord instead of the real presence view. Well, it's not that He's entirely absent, because of another key, well, actually two key doctrinal truths, really. The Lord is never absent. The Lord is everywhere present, isn't He? Huh. Our Lord Jesus is, not in the form of His human body, but in the divine nature, in the Logos, we could say, is present everywhere at all times. And particularly, He is in the believer before, during, and after the elements of the table are received. And that's more related to His indwelling, if you will, than His omnipresence. I could have broken those out into two separate points. But you don't take the elements of the table in order to get the Lord into you. You take the elements of the table because the Lord is already in you. You don't take the elements in order to get saved. You take the elements because you already are saved. Let me just share a couple of verses. John 17, I've listed there, 23, it says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. There's one. I in them. Well, if that's not clear enough, let me turn to Colossians 1:27, which is abundantly clear. Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. In other words, we are not only in Christ, as the Bible very frequently says, but Christ is in us. And He's in us especially by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit in each and every believer. If you have the Spirit, then you belong to Christ. If you don't, then you don't belong to Him. So we don't teach a doctrine of the real absence of the Lord at the table, but the Lord doesn't come into our presence in these elements. The Lord is already in our presence, dwelling in the church, individually and as a corporate body. So the table does not convey the divine life. The table rather reminds us of that new divine life that we were given at salvation, that we enjoy communion with the saints and in the church are enjoying participating together in this ordinance. Now, I cannot emphasize this slide enough. What I've done so far is what is called a systematic and historical theology, really, or a comparative theology as well, of the views of the Lord's table. But no matter how much history says about one view or another, or no matter how many people have held one view or another, it doesn't really matter as long as the Bible teaches what it teaches. In other words, we have to look at the Scriptures. Don't forget the Bible. Don't just go to, this is a very ill-advised approach to history now. Okay, I'm going to look at every view that everybody's had and I'm going to decide what view is correct. No. I'm going to study the Bible fully, end to end, and really know what I'm talking about, and then I will know what God wants me to believe. So all of what I've done, I didn't really want to do it that way at the beginning, but I thought it was necessary to just get us up to speed on some of the issues. The problem with that approach is that many people stop there, like our friend who I mentioned for prayer on Wednesday, who converted to Catholicism. He looks at history and he says, ah, now I know history. Now I know what many people believed over the years, so I'm going to follow what they believed. No, 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 no. You follow what the Bible teaches. So what do we learn from key passages in the Bible about the Lord's table? Well, first of all, we learn, I don't think this is very often mentioned, but we learn that the Lord's table is an adaptation of the Passover meal. I think this sets a very important contextual flavor for us in our understanding of the Lord's table. The setting of the Last Supper in the Gospels is clearly a Passover meal, isn't it? We're going to go celebrate the Passover. It's the night before, or the night of his betrayal, before his crucifixion and so on. And the Passover itself gives us a clue as to what the Lord was doing as he readapted it for the New Testament use. And if you look in your Bibles at Exodus chapter 12, I'll put that up there now since we're there, Exodus chapter 12, verse number 26, what I'm trying to do here is say, here's the nature of the Passover, and something of that nature of the Passover passes over into the meaning of the Lord's table. So just to help you understand where I'm going with this, Exodus 12, 26 says, "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" This is precisely the question that I'm asking about the Lord's table today. What is the Lord's table? What do you mean by this? And for the Passover, the answer is this, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So it was a reminder to later generations of Israelites that they were delivered not only from Egypt in the Exodus, but they were delivered from the death angel, God's judgment on Egypt, while they were there. So it specifically called a remembrance issue here, a feast of remembrance. Okay, are you with me so far? Now, what the Passover did not do, did the Israelites reapply the blood every Passover to the lintels and the doorpost? I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. They don't do that. The meal did not provide deliverance to later generations of Israelites, did it? No, it was a memorial. It didn't save them. The meat of the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs of the meal. By the way, you don't see a cup mentioned in the Old Testament passages there in Exodus of wine, as far as I can tell. You've got the unleavened bread, the meat, though, and these bitter herbs that are emphasized in the passages. They did not change in substance. Rather, the meal was just a reminder to the Israelites of physical salvation from that death angel. So there was no transubstantiation going on throughout the years in this meal of the Passover. And so we believe in a memorial view of the Lord's table because it came out of a meal which was a memorial of a past historical event. And we believe that that past historical event marked the physical salvation of the Jews, and the table represents or marks the spiritual salvation of the saints in the church. Now, also, if we move ahead to Matthew chapter 26, that was our Old Testament reference for the morning. Matthew 26. We're just walking through the text of Scripture relevant to the Lord's table now. Hastening on because of time. Matthew 26 says, verse 26, actually. Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so, not only is the Lord's table an adaptation of the Passover meal, but the table is in connection with the new covenant forgiveness of sins. He tied the meaning of his body and of his blood to the new covenant and to the remission of sins that's provided to people who believe in him. So that's part of all of this, connected to that. Unfortunately, we don't have time to dwell on any of these. He says in the text also in Matthew chapter 26 that this was accomplished in his body and his blood. Notice it says in verse 26, "This is my body." Verse 27, "This is my blood." I guess it's sort of obvious, but if the Lord was there and he's saying, "This is my body and this is my blood," the disciples would have been looking at the situation and saying, well, objectively, his body is there in his body and his blood is there inside of his body. And these things, when he says is, aren't really literally the same as his plasma and all that sort of stuff. It's a representative issue. And he's saying now, to the Jewish mind, what these things at the table did for them was reminded them of what happened in the past in the Passover, right? Now he's saying, now these are going to remind you of something else. Something that for them was coming forward in a few hours from where they were, and then which they would look back on. So in his body and in his blood. Now, John chapter 6 often comes up. I'm going to assume you're familiar with that passage where the Lord feeds 5,000 and then they follow after him and want some more of the miracle. They weren't interested in the spiritual things he was offering, but rather in the meat, in the food. And John 6 is brought up, but really John 6, if I can just say it the plainest way I know how, John 6 is not a communion passage. Now, there's certainly some connection, but really, officially, it's not a communion passage. First of all, it happened before the Lord's table was instituted, didn't it? It was not done in the context of a Passover meal. What was the context of John 6 as far as an Old Testament setting was concerned? Passover? No. Wasn't it about Moses giving them manna in the wilderness? And so we see a couple things already that we're like, oh, maybe the Lord is not teaching us what the Eucharist is about here. Jesus, we know from John chapter 6, was not speaking about cannibalism. It says, "I'm speaking to you in spiritual words, not in literal, crassly literal words." That's John 6:63. And we know from the passage itself that he says that eating and drinking are parallel or figures of speech with believing. Let me just point that out again because that bears our careful attention. John 6:40 says this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So there are two results here. There is everlasting life and being raised up at the last day. And how do you get those results? Seeing the Son and believing in him. Now drop down to chapter 6, verse 54. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There are two results: eternal life and being raised up at the last day. How do you get those results? Eating and drinking his flesh and his blood. Do you think that possibly it could be that eating and drinking equals believing? Absolutely. Participating in the benefits of his work on the cross. Okay, so it's connected with the new covenant and forgiveness of sins. It's an adaptation of the Passover. It has to do with his body and blood. It's with this John chapter 6 passage. It has to do with believing. And then there is the issue of remembrance, which is one we very frequently emphasize here in our church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the other gospel passages, by the way. But here Paul is very clear, uses the word remembrance twice. "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This, do this in remembrance of me." Then about the cup, "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we're emphasizing that the table is a remembrance. This is significant for two reasons, I think. One, we are forgetful. If we go a long time without pondering the meaning of the death and resurrection of Christ, then we can get off and off and off in our spiritual life. We are forgetful people. If you don't believe that and you think you're beyond that, I'd encourage you to look back in the Old Testament and see how long it took the nation of Israel to forget crossing the Red Sea, the 10 stupendous miracles that God worked just previous to that in Egypt to judge the nation of Egypt and its gods, to enlarge the fame of the name of God, and yet they were complaining about a lack of a little water or food very shortly thereafter against Moses' leadership and so on. This is throughout the Scriptures. They forget God. We forget as well. We need remembrance. And also, I think, because we have in our lives just a natural tendency to set up remembrances. Birthdays, anniversaries, dates of death in our personal and family lives, national holidays, all of these things are just part of society, every society. Which society do you know that does not have some kind of annual remembrance of something? New Year celebrations, Christmas now, whatever it is, the seasons, just our existence seems to be all tied up in that sort of thing. So the issue is a remembrance issue. Also, the Lord tells us that it's a sign, this Lord's table, to the future. He tells us that he is not going to partake of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. By the way, an argument for the future kingdom, which I haven't emphasized before, but just was reiterated to my thinking here recently. The Lord is not partaking of the fruit of the vine now, and he will in the kingdom. But the fact that he's not doing it now is another indication the kingdom hasn't come. And it says in 1 Corinthians that this table is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. Remember, we talked about that last time. We spent the whole message on that at our last Lord's table service. That in this service, by the act of eating and drinking and by the proclamation of words that accompany the table, we are proclaiming the Lord's death and our participation and thankfulness for it until He comes again. So it's pointing us to His second coming. So just let me draw some thoughts together. The table is a pointer. Another way for me of saying a symbol or a sign, a memorial. It points to the past and what Jesus accomplished for us in His broken body and shed blood. It points to the future and that Jesus is coming again. And gloriously, dear saints of God, it points to the present and reminds us of our participation in His cross work and the benefits that it gives us in salvation. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the communion, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the sharing, the fellowship, the partnership in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the sharing, the fellowship, the partnership in the blood of Christ, in the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, and we all partake of that one bread. And so it's a pointer past, a pointer future, and a pointer now about our state and condition with God and with each other, frankly, in our fellowship together. Now, the last thing that I wanted to say is, in none of these passages of Scripture have we seen any text that impresses us with the idea that the very elements change in their substance, or that Jesus comes to dwell specially in them. I haven't been able to draw that out of any text of all these that we looked at, and we looked at all the major ones. So it is a speculation at best to suggest that He is there. Now, some have said, well, look at John chapter 6. He's obviously there. Look at the Last Supper. He's obviously there. Yes, He's there, but the problem is He left. And He sent His Spirit to be in His place. And furthermore, it's just, to me, mind-boggling how somebody can say, Jesus, who exists in a human body right now, localized in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, can somehow dispense parts of that body or something to every person everywhere on earth that's taking of the Lord's table. I mean, the body is not divisible that way. It's not, you can't part it up and then keep on having it in any kind of real way. So, you know, when you read these texts, it's perfectly, perfectly harmonious with our memorial or symbolic view. Starting from way back in the Passover as the memorial view and how the Lord adapted it and through all of these things. It's really it's really the meaning of what we're doing. It's not in what we're doing. The meaning is we're connected to Jesus Christ. We're connected to His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We're connected with His life that He gave for us. These things are just remembrances. But again, remember, if Christ is in you, you don't have to get more of Him. You don't have to come to get a top off or a refill or a refuel. And I think that's the thought when you have a daily Mass. You've got to get Him again and again and again and again. The teaching of the Bible and our doctrine of soteriology is, once you are saved and once you have placed your true faith, repentant faith in Jesus Christ, you have Him. And you have the Spirit. And you don't get any more of Him. Although we need to be reminded because of our forgetfulness of what He has done. So, we're fast out of time now that I've talked all this much. So, we need to look to the Lord for the table. I'm going to invite the men, if they'll come and share with us the elements of the table this morning. Just now. Gentlemen. And then we'll have prayer and distribute these straightway.
Father in heaven, I want to give you thanks
as we consider the meaning of the Lord's table. We've very quickly gone through these texts of Scripture and reviewed the history of interpretation on this matter. Lord, we wish to be above all faithful to your word because you have given it to us. You have made us responsible for it. And as best we understand and know how, we come before you this morning with this particular ritual, this ordinance as we understand it to be, to remember the Lord until he comes. Thank you, Lord, for coming on our behalf and giving of yourself, your body, to be broken for us, so that we would not have to be broken eternally for our sin. Now as we partake, Father, help us to remember with love and gladness, and certainly also with purity, we would partake of these elements in a worthy manner. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, but in that same night in which the Lord was betrayed, he took bread and told him, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." James, if you'll give thanks for the cup now.
Our Lord God, we thank you for now this privilege to partake of the cup and to be reminded again of the precious blood that was shed. O Lord, we ask you to work into our hearts, in our minds and souls, call us to appreciate what we have, and then to have that demonstrated in our daily activity. So we ask you to help us to honor the cup and the Lord of your faith. We ask you in the name of Christ to say with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thanking the Lord for what he has done on our behalf. Let's drink in remembrance of him.
Lord God, we bow in thanks and humbleness of heart and gratefulness, Lord, for what was done on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. We can add nothing to it or take anything away from it. It is clearly taught this morning by the grace of God and the shed blood and sacrificial lamb on our behalf. We thank you that we worship a risen Lord who is alive at the right hand of the Father. And we look forward to the day that He will return and gather us up together. We can rejoice as the universal body of believers, Lord. We just thank you for this time this morning. Pray, Lord, that you will grant safety to those on their way. Pray, Lord, for the next service, that you'll be with our pastor, be with the singing of the hymns, the special music, all those in all the different services, Lord. And that these things that are done here today will be done in your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.